I wanted to read to you guys out of the book of Leviticus. I remember when, I guess it was Chuck Swindoll, he said, everybody, please turn to the book of Malachi. And he said, I can see little clouds of dust going up all over our congregation. Because people aren't there that much. But the book of Leviticus, in chapter 23, is it chapter 23 of the book of Leviticus? It's amazing because the whole chapter is about like celebrations, mostly annual celebrations that God was, I guess you would call them legal holidays, because kind of by law God wanted them to celebrate them and to enjoy them and to have parties on these days and to never forget to have these holidays, because it was mostly about remembering stuff and things that he didn't want you to ever, ever forget. And what if you were to forget the things that you were supposed to celebrate on those days? It might be a disaster for you, like emotionally or, you know, relationally, because there are extremely important things that you need to remember. And this festival that we're going to read about, it was called the Feast of Shavuot, which means the Feast of the Sevens or the Feast of Weeks. It had to do with farming and harvesting. In verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say, when you enter into the land I'm going to give you and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord so that it will be accepted on your behalf. And the priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath. Most people feel that it means the day after the first Sabbath after the Passover. And on that day, you're to wave the sheaf, and you must sacrifice as a burnt offering to the Lord a lamb a year old without defect, and together with a grain offering of 2/10 of an ephod of the finest grain mixed with oil. And then it says in verse 15, and from the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count off 7 full weeks, count off 50 days up to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. And from wherever you live, bring 2 loaves made of 2/10 of an ephod of the finest flour and bake with yeast as a wave offering of first fruits to the Lord. It says down on verse 21, on that same day, you're to proclaim a sacred assembly and do no work. And this will be a lasting ordinance for generations to come wherever you live. Wow, Father, help us to understand that. I mean, it's like, it seems like weird stuff and stuff we're not used to, but it's the most, I mean, I guess you could say this about everything in the scriptures in one way or another, that it's the most important thing that we've ever read. I know for many of us, these are the most important words we've ever read in our entire life, if we could understand them. And I think that for some of us, this could be just understanding what you are asking them to do, and it could be the day that we are set free from anxiety and that maybe we would start to be a person that we've never been. Help us to understand what you wanted them to never, ever forget. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, some stuff, particularly stuff I think in the Old Testament, might be kind of weird to us because a lot of it is based on a life that we don't really live, like farming stuff. I'm learning a lot about just, I mean, we spent a lot of years living in big cities. One of the cities that we lived in when we lived in Italy for years was, it's about the same size as Oak Ridge is if you go from Elza Gate out to Oklahoma Avenue, and it had 3 million people in it. And, You know, and now that we live down in OS, where it's a little bit more country, and we have some country stuff, and I'm learning a lot. I'm learning a lot about chickens because we have 20 chickens. Chickens can lay 300 eggs a year. I was reading these statistics about chickens, and one of them said, it takes a chicken 24 to 26 hours to lay an egg. And I'm like, no, it doesn't. I mean, you mean to make an egg. Like they make like, but not like they're in labor for like 24 hours and then they do it again. You know, they just plop them out. One of our chickens, one of our chickens laid an egg last year and it didn't have a shell. It was the weirdest thing I'd ever seen, but it just kind of shuddered and this thing came out and it was like Jell-O. It was like the whole thing was like Jell-O. Did you know that could happen? I learned that. And plus chicken eggs, the size of eggs, sometimes our chickens will lay an egg. It looks like a goose egg. I mean, it's just like, how did that come out of that chicken? And it's amazing how much they vary. But in 1924, the average chicken laying per year was 100 eggs per chicken per year. And now it's 300. The world record was in 1979, a white leghorn that laid 371 eggs in 1 year, which is, I think, amazing. And chickens, this one thing said, chickens were first domesticated 8,000 years ago. And I thought, man, that must have been wild. Some guy with a whip, you know, like, get back, you little doggies, or what, domesticating chickens. This is something, chickens do not need a rooster to lay eggs, which some people are confused about that. That egg will not hatch because it's not fertilized. But roosters, it's amazing how many people believe this, but the roosters don't fertilize the eggs. Do you know what I mean? They fertilize the hens. I mean, they do. The hens breathe 30 times a minute. Roosters breathe 18 to 20 times a minute. But I know that there are some times during the day that they breathe faster than that. They get up. I thought roosters start crowing at 7. I thought the roosters start crowing when the sun comes up. That was my misconception. But roosters start crowing at 3 o'clock in the morning. And it has to do with what they used to say back in the day, filling up their dance card. But I am learning a lot about roosters and chickens and stuff. But that, you know, there some things, like in the Bible, are was that bad? Did I say too many bad things? I didn't. Probably. I'm sorry. But it's the way it is in the old barnyard. But there some things in the Old Testament, there's a lot of lessons, like in Scripture, that have to do with farming. And, like, you know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13 that the way seeds grow depend more than anything else on the condition of the soil, the same way like people grow spiritually. It's like your heart is like soil and it depends on the condition of your soil. And it's kind of like a farming thing. And, you know, one time Jesus said, the kingdom of God in Mark 4 is like a man who sows seed, and whether he's awake or asleep, it grows and he doesn't know how. And that's kind of a farming thing, that things grow, and you can sleep, and they'll still grow, and you don't really know how they grow, and that's how the kingdom of God grows, and that's kind of a farming thing. There's that place in, where is it, Luke chapter 11, where it says that there was a man who said, and Jesus said he was an idiot, and he said, I've got so much stuff, I'm going to tear down my barn, and I'm going to build a bigger barn. And I'm going to say to my soul, soul, just take your rest and enjoy yourself. That is not as easy as to tear a barn down. And I'm finding out, like, to build another barn. You don't have to say to your soul, take it easy and rest. Your soul will tell you to sit down. And when you sit down, you're probably going to fall asleep because it's super hard to do that. But I'm almost done with it and really, really thankful for that. But, you know, this this festival, like in Leviticus chapter 23 that we read about, is the festival of Shavuot, is a festival that has to do with harvesting wheat. And when God gave it to them, like when he gave the book of Leviticus to the Israelites, because there was something that they were supposed to remember about farming that was extremely important when he gave them like that book and they were to never forget it. The thing that was weird is like, how could they remember that? Because they had never really been farmers before. I mean, that when 4 centuries before they got the book of Leviticus and they were out in a desert and they had 4 centuries before that, when they went from Canaan down into Egypt, it was only 70 people, and they were shepherds, and that's why they were segregated, like, from Egyptian people, because Egyptian people thought shepherds were yucky, and so they were kind of off by themselves in Goshen, and they grew to 2.5 million people. And about halfway through those 4 centuries, they had become slaves, and they were slave brickmakers. So they didn't know anything really about farming at all. And so it's like, what are they supposed to remember about harvesting wheat? I guess it would be something that they would learn when they went to their new like homeland in back in Canaan. And I was thinking about, you know, the people, when they came out of Egypt and they went into like the desert and, you know, God led them into the desert, they were really supposed to be there probably for about 1.5 years. And they ate this kind of miraculous bread that was just kind of laying in front of the door of their tent. Just God delivered it from heaven every morning. It was Wonder Bread, you know, it was just kind of there, and they would pick it up and eat it. And that was supposed to last probably for 1.5 years. But something happened, and they did something that they shouldn't have done, and they wound up in the desert for 40 years. And everybody who was 20 years and older died before they went into like what would be their new homeland. There was only 2 people who were older than 20 who got to go in. One of them was a guy named Joshua, and another one was a guy named Caleb. And most of the people who wound up going into like their new homeland in Canaan were people who had been born in the desert. And so when you talk about like planting plants and seeds and stuff, they didn't even know what that meant. Like, what does it mean like planting seeds and stuff growing up out of it? And when they would read this, like, what is this? And I can just like imagine, you know, maybe Caleb telling one of them, you know, back in the day, this, you know, Wonder Bread that we eat every day, we used to make this stuff. And you're like, what? Shut up. Are you kidding me? You really shouldn't say shut up to people like me who are older than you. But it's like, yeah, you used to make bread, this amazing bread. Yes, you can make it yourself. Well, how do you do that? Well, you would take these seeds. What is that? Well, a seed, it's like kind of like a little rock, and you bury it. Like you bury it kind of like you bury it in the soil. What is that? Well, soil, it's like sand, but it's browner and it's wetter, and you kind of give it this, it has this dark, dirty death. And then a plant grows out of that seed, and it grows up, and after about almost 2 months, at the very end, it gets like thousands of these seeds. And when it's all ready, you cut it all down and you take all these seeds and you stomp on them and you can mix them with water and salt and honey and you put them in these little like patty things and you can put this other stuff in them that's yeast and it makes it real light and fluffy and stuff. And then you put it in this oven where you put fire and it comes out bread. And to tell you the truth, my feeling is that this bread that we're eating now, this kind of miraculous bread, I think that's coming to an end. I think that when we get into our new homeland, I think we're going to have to go back to making it ourselves. And he's like, that's kind of scary. Because like, what if you plant this thing in the ground? What if it doesn't grow? And he's like, yeah, but God is the one who makes it grow. Oh, yeah, I can remember. I can see how that would work because, like, God, I mean, like, when he's with us, God used to kind of, I guess you would call it manifest or show, like that he was with them when they were in the desert, because there was this gigantic monster column of clouds. It was like a big cloud column, and it was always with them, and it would go in front of them, and it would lead them and stuff. And at night, it would turn into like a column of, like it was a column of the sun, like a column of fire at night. And he was like, oh, I guess we're going to be okay, because like when we plant this, what do you call them, seeds in the ground, then like the column can like make kind of like this column of sun will just warm them up and they'll grow. And if they need water, do you say they need water? Yeah, they need water. Well, then it'll, the cloud will rain. I get the feeling that we're not going to have that. I think that that's just kind of for this time, that we have this column of cloud and fire. Back in the day, we trusted in God, and we didn't have these. And I think when we get into our land, we're not going to have it. I think that we're just going to have to trust in the God that you can't see, who loves us, to make our seeds grow. And that's where we're going to get our food. And it's like, wow. What did you trust in back in the day? Well, there are the things that God said. I mean, he had a lot of things that he promised us. That's what we have. That's what we trust in, the promise of God, that he's going to take care of us. And before they went into that land, he told them that I took you out into the desert where you didn't have anything to eat. And I gave you miracle bread, like wonder bread that came out of nowhere. So that you could learn that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And when I take you into this land that's going to be beautiful with rivers, and it's going to grow fields of wheat, but you're going to have to trust in me. And it's like, wow, that's going to be scary for us. We're not used to this. God is taking us to a place that is going to be scary, and it's really kind of an unfamiliar thing to us, and we're not used to it. I'm not, you know, trusting in the invisible God to make our food grow. It's going to be a risk, and we're going to have to trust in him. I think it's always that way. Whenever a person decides that they're going to follow Jesus and do the stuff that he's asking you to do, and go to the places that he's asking you to go, if you follow him, he'll always take you to a place that's scary to you, and it's unfamiliar, and you're not used to it. You know, I think about when Peter, when he started to follow Jesus, and you know, Jesus told him one day, I mean, he had been kind of looking into this thing for about 10 or 12 months. And then one day Jesus said, I want you to follow me and just leave your job and follow me full time. And so he started doing that. For the first time in his life, he started to sleep like out in fields and stuff. He had a house of his own, but he wasn't sleeping there. There's this one place in the Gospel of Mark that said when Jesus was in the desert, when he went for 40 days to be like tested by the enemy, it says that he was with the wild beast. And you're like, what does that mean? And I'm not really sure what that means, except maybe like bears. There were bears back then in Israel and mountain lions. And maybe they would just like come up to him at night and lay down beside him and just keep him warm and stuff. And if that ever happened when Peter was out camping with him, he would be like, what is this? I mean, and they're just kind of lions like walking around your camp, keeping you safe, you know? And he's like, how did I get into this situation? And There was a time when Jesus told his guys that were following him, he said, let's get into this boat and go across the lake, you know? And Peter was like, I've lived on this lake, but I've never tried to cross it this late in the afternoon. I don't think it's a good idea because, you know, late at night there's all these storms and stuff, but if I'm just following him, if he tells me to do it, I'll do it. And so they went out across the lake and Jesus fell asleep, and all of a sudden they were in this gigantic storm. And he's like, I told him we shouldn't have done this, you know, and they're just like, and they thought they were going to drown and all that, all that. And Peter's sitting there thinking, how did I get in this situation? I mean, we shouldn't have ever been here. And they're trying to wake Jesus up. And it's like, Lord, don't you care that we perish? And Jesus is like, guys, where's your faith? Faith in what? I said, let's go to the other side of this lake. If I say it, we're going to make it. And they're like, what? We can't hear you. And Jesus is like, stop. And all of a sudden, it was just completely peaceful. He's like, guys, where's your faith? You know? And it wasn't long after that and Peter's like, how do I get in situations like this? And it wasn't long after that a bunch of men had been listening to Jesus, and they'd invited their wives and kids. It wound up being like 5,000 men, and their women and kids, and they went out because they wanted their wives to hear the stuff that they were listening to Jesus say, and Peter and his guys, and it went really late into the afternoon, and babies started crying because they were getting hungry, and the men started saying to their wives, why didn't you think about bringing any food? And they were like, why didn't you tell me he talked so long? You know, we just like, and now here we are, and Jesus, and Peter's like, I got these crying babies and these fighting people. How did I get in this situation, you know, just following Jesus, and I'm in a situation that's like so unfamiliar to me. You know, and Jesus said, guys, what should we do? And Peter said, send them home. And Jesus said, why don't you give them something to eat? And he's like, how do I get into this, you know, this situation? And then Jesus just took what they had, and he just made a ton of food out of it, and it was completely amazing. And the people were so pumped about it that it kind of turned into a mob, and they wanted to make Jesus their president. And it was kind of a dangerous situation. It was kind of like the opposite of what was happening in Cairo this week, where a mob was saying, we don't want him to be our president. And here was a mob saying to Jesus, we want you, we're going to make you be our president. And Jesus told his disciples to get into the boat. They were beside the sea. And he said, go to the other side without him, and I'll deal with this situation. And Peter's like, it's late in the day. I've already done this once, you know. And so they're out there at night, and it was dark, and all of a sudden they're in a storm again. And Peter's like, how do I get into this situation? And then all of a sudden, here comes Jesus walking to them in the middle of the night on the surface of the lake, and they thought it was a ghost. And Peter's like, my mother told me there were ghosts out here at night, you know. And then Jesus said, guys, it's me. And they were like, and Peter was like, these guys are freaking me out, Lord. If it's you, I want to get out of this boat and come to you. And Jesus said, come. And so he's walking out to Jesus on the surface of the water, and, you know, like walking on the water in a storm to Jesus. And he looked down, and he's like, how did I get into this situation? You know, every time he tells me to do something, it's something weirder, you know, that I'm not used to. But in the end of it, it was peace. They had another situation right after that, where this time it was 4,000 men and their wives and kids, and it was late in the day and they didn't have any food. But if you're 12 guys, if it's over 100 people that you have to feed, it may as well be a million, because you're not going to be able to deal with it. And what's 1,000 here or there? But then the same situation happened. And Peter's like, following him, it keeps taking me to crazy, scary situations that I'm not used to. And I'm going to have to learn. Following him is going to mean being braver than I've ever been in my life, because it always is taking me to situations that are scary and that are totally unfamiliar to me, and I'm not used to them. And if I'm going to keep following him, I'm going to have to learn that it's going to mean risking, and it's going to mean being braver than I've ever been, and it's going to mean trusting, and it's always that way. Like, if you follow him and he leads you to someone that you love and you decide that you're going to get married, that's a situation that's scary. It's something that you're not used to, of, you know, living with someone and having to be so unselfish and learning how to love them and not doing it right. I remember one woman saying that when she first got married, her husband was, she realized that he really liked his underwear to be white, and so she took all of his underwear and his T-shirts and she soaked them overnight in pure bleach, and then she washed them, and the next day he was at work, and he realized that he wasn't really wearing any underwear, and that it was all in little white piles at the bottom of his feet, you know, and it like totally disintegrated, you know. You know, if you're going to follow him, it might mean leaving, you know, friendships or relationships that aren't good for you. And to be without those people, it's so something that you're not used to, and it would be scary to you. It might mean having to say something to someone that you've never said before, having to listen to something from someone that you've never heard before, and you're not used to being told those kind of things. It might mean going to another country to serve Jesus, like for the rest of your indefinite life, you know, and taking a risk and being in a place that's completely unfamiliar to you. And following him means it's going to be a risk to go into the land that God had given us. And we're going to plant these seeds and give them a dark and dirty death. And we're trusting that plants are going to grow out of it, and that's going to be our food. We're not used to that. And so God said, okay, this is what I want you to do. And I want you to do this every year after you plant those seeds. When it first starts to grow up, when those wheat plants, before they get any of the seeds in the top of them, I want you to take a bunch of it, and I want you to chop it down. But that's like our food for the year. I want you to chop a good piece of it down. What if we don't have enough to eat? Trust me. I want you to chop a bunch of it down, and I want you to wrap it up. And I want you to make what they call a sheaf, which is just wrapping up a bunch of those plants. And I want you to bring them to me. And I want you to wave them to me. And what you're saying is, I'm bringing to you some of what I have, because I believe that everything that I have is from you. And I believe that you're going to take care of me. And I'm going to do something that's risky and something that's scaring me, because my trust is in you. And I mean, every time God asks you to do something that's scaring you, and if you're going to follow him, it's going to be a risk for you, you're going to have to say, I'm trusting you, and I'm going to do this. Like God asked us, like, for sex stuff, you know, that God asked those who believe in him and who trust in him. He asked us to live a life, like a sexual life that's pure, you know, that's what he wants from us. And a lot of times we tell kids, you know, the reason that you should do that is, and to live a life of sexual purity, is because it's really dangerous not to, and you can get like a bunch of diseases and stuff, which I guess that's true, but that's not the reason why. The reason that you should follow him is not because it's going to be safer for you, because it's not going to be safer for you. And whenever you follow him, he's going to ask you to do things that are risky. And if a person wants to live a life of sexual purity, they're risking stuff too. They're risking friends. They're risking that people are going to say things about them and think things about them. And the reason that you do it is not because it's safe, but because you have a master and he's your king, and he's asking you to do something, and you're going to follow him. And you're going to trust him that as you follow him, because you're waving the first fruits to him, and you're saying to him, I trust you, and I give some of what I have to you, because I believe that you're going to take care of me. And that's why I'm doing this. Like for us, like for Tina and me, I mean, I don't mean to talk about this, and I probably shouldn't talk about us, you know, personally, but the way we give our money, like, the way we give our money, like, to God, and, I mean, you can give your money wherever you want, like, if you give your money to God, but it's never been, like, there's a need or something like that or somebody, but it's, I guess we learned, because this whole thing about giving to God, like, your first fruit, is like in the book of Deuteronomy, in the book of Nehemiah, it's like it's how you like worship God and like with your giving and stuff. And it's just like taking a like a percentage of your money, and at the first of the month, you're saying, maybe this is like a little bit of like kind of a risk for us. Will we have enough? But we're giving this money to you, like it's the first money we give, like every month, because we're saying to you, we're giving some of what we have to you because everything that we have comes from you, and we believe that you're going to take care of us. And, you know, and if a person looks to, like, if they look at what, like what they give, like, to the kingdom of God, and, I mean, you can give it wherever you want. Like, around here, nobody knows who gives what. And, you know, but if you look at it, and if it isn't much, or, I mean, if it isn't a thing, like you're a monthly thing, like you give to God this, I give to God this much at the, you know, at the first of the month, it might be because you're afraid. And you're afraid to give it up. And it might be because you don't really believe that God is going to take care of you in that way. And if you follow the money, and how that whole picture looks, it may be that you don't risk it for God anywhere. And you're not really willing to follow him anywhere because you don't believe that he's going to take care of you. And to follow him, even though he takes you into risky places and things that are scaring you, you need more courage than you've ever had in your life. And where you get it is by telling God, I'm going to step out with you because I believe that you're going to take care of us. I've been reading this book. It's like, it's one of my favorite books of all time, and I hadn't read it in a long time, but it's this book called The Hiding Place about two sisters. One was 52 and the other was 59, and their dad was 84, and they lived in this little crowded Dutch town. And Corey and her sister Betsy and their dad Casper, who was a watchkeeper. And God called them during the time of the Nazi persecution, after the Nazis had conquered their country, that they had they had this tiny weird house, and a Jewish person came to their door, and he had nowhere to go, and he was being persecuted and afraid, and they took him into their house, and then they took another, and then they took another, and before you know it, they were the center for the underground railroad of protecting persecuted Jewish people who were being sent by the trainloads to the extermination camps of Germany and Poland. And they would sneak them, hide them, and sneak them. And they were the center for stolen and false ration cards and people who were working. And God called them to do things that they had never done before that was so super scary. And they wound up being arrested. They were busted. And they were sent to the local jail, where in 10 days, Casper Tim Boom died at 84. And I wasn't going to do that. But then these two sisters, Corey was sent to, she spent 3 months in isolated confinement. And then they were sent to their local federal penitentiary, where they met up with each other, Corey and Betsy. And then after how many months there, 3 months there, they were sent to 4 days in a packed cattle car with 80 women. You couldn't breathe. You couldn't sit down for 4 days, no food and water. And they were sent to Ravensbrück, which was the largest women's concentration camp where 185,000 women were killed. And it was scary. And they had to trust God. And he was taking them to a place that they had never been. And Betsy Tim Boom, like, her faith was so humongous that, you know, but they found each other and they had each other. When they first got to Ravensbrück and they were put into this barracks, it was Barrack 28, and it was horrible. And the straw that they was rotten. And when they laid on it together with all of these women, and Corey just screamed because she got bit by a flea, and she said, "This place is full of fleas." She's like, "Betsy, I can't do this. I can't do this." And she said, tell us how, tell us how. And she realized that she was praying, and she was praying to God, tell us how to do this. And then she said, Corey, God has answered me. I know how to do this. And she was like, what? And she said, it's what we read this morning. And because they had snuck a Bible in, and he said, it's what we read this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, to give thanks to God in all things. We need to thank God right now. She was like, okay. And she said, God, we thank you that we're together. Yes, Lord, we thank you that we have snuck a Bible in here. Yes, Lord, we thank you that we thank you that there are all these women here and we're able to tell them about Jesus. Yes, Lord, we thank you for these fleas. No, no, that's it. I'm not thanking God for these fleas. You are wrong. Corey, what does it say? It says, in all things, I'll thank him, but I think you're wrong. And then it was just the they had so much that happened in that barracks at night. For some weird reason, they were in the worst place that they had ever been. But guards never came in there. And at night, they had one little light that would shine through a crack. And they could read the New Testament to these women from every country in the world. They would read in Dutch and in English and in German because they spoke all three. And it would be translated into Polish, into French, and into Italian. And so many women came to know the Lord. And it was so weird that guards never came into that thing. And one day, Corey came in from her work thing, and Betsy was really, really sick because she died there. And she had a smile on her face. She said, you're looking awful smug. I found out why guards never come in here. Because we had a problem today, and we called a guard to help us out. And the guard said, I'm not coming in there. That place is full of fleas, you know. But that whole thing is, my time is gone. Okay, give me 5 minutes. Because that whole thing that I've just been talking to you about waving that grain, that's not the Feast of Shavuot. That was the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of Shavuot came 7 weeks later, after the harvest was done. And God had done it. And they had grain. And they had bread. And they had food. And God had done something that they never could have done for themselves. And they could have been dead, but they weren't. They were alive because of him. And they realized that because God had done that for them and made their wheat grow for them and they could make bread out of it, that they owed their entire life to him. And so they would take on the after 7 weeks, they had the Feast of Shavuot. And it was one of those big ones where everybody had to come from all over Israel. And what they would do is they would take that grain and they would make bread out of it. And it was bread that had leaven in it, because at Passover it couldn't have leaven because leaven was bad. But they made loaves of bread with leaven in it, and they waved those before God. And it was a way of saying, this bread with this leaven, which isn't a good thing, I'm full of bad stuff, but this is me. This is my life. I don't give some of what I have to you. I owe my life to you. I give all of what I am to you. I owe myself to you. I give you my life. I give you my time. I give you my heart. I give you myself. I owe my life to you, and you own me. And I believe with all my heart, the Feast of Weeks, I believe that because if God's calling you to do scary stuff, that, and it hasn't done it for me yet, I'm not there yet, but I believe that will set you free from fear more than any other thing. Because whatever God asks you to do, you say, I'm not afraid of losing anything. I don't own it anymore. It doesn't belong to me. It belongs to him. I can't lose anything because it's his. My life, I think to say that I am not my own, but I have been bought with a price. And I belong to him, and he owns me, is the greatest dynamic for change and for freedom from anxiety and fear and doing stuff for God that you've never done than any other thing in this world. And there was a, you know, when Peter, There was the guy when Corrie Ten Boom was the only person who survived Ravensbrück. Her father died and her sister died. She found out who betrayed their family. It was a guy named Jans Vogel. And she wrote him, he was a Nazi. And she wrote him a letter and she said, "Dear sir, I heard today that you are very probably the person who betrayed me. I went through 10 months of concentration camp. My father died in prison after 10 days. My sister after 10 months. That which you meant for harm, God meant for good to me. I have come closer to him. A severe punishment is awaiting you. But I have prayed that God will accept you if you turn to him. Jesus bore your sins too on the cross. And if you accept that and want to be his child, you will be saved for all eternity." And he did. And before he was killed, executed for his Nazi crimes, he owed the rest of his life to the one who bought him. You know, when Peter, he followed Jesus one night into a courtyard, and it became scary. And Jesus was being interrogated, and they slapped him in the face. And Peter's like, "How do I get into situations like this, you know?" And he was so afraid. And it wasn't long before Jesus was beaten. It wasn't long before he was dead. And Peter was more afraid than he had ever been in his life, and he hid. And then some woman, two days after that, they came running in and they said, "He's appeared to us, and he told us to tell the disciples, and he told us to tell you, he's alive now. Everything is going to be okay because he's alive." Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "He is the first fruits from among the dead. We're going to be fine." And they met together, Jesus and Peter. And Jesus wound up telling Peter during their meetings, he said, "If you're going to follow me now, you're forgiven and it's all your mine and I'm making your my very own. And if you follow me now, it's going to be scary. It's going to be scarier than anything that you've ever done. One day they're going to take you where you don't want to go and you're going to be tortured. This is going to be scary. Do you still want to follow me?" And so Peter went back to Jerusalem. He didn't have to. But in Acts chapter 2, he said, "Here I am. My life is yours." It was the day of Pentecost. That's another name for the Feast of Weeks. This is my life. I don't care what happens to it. It doesn't belong to me. It belongs to you. He wound up in prison. He never asked again, "How did I get into this situation?" He was never afraid again because his life didn't belong to him. Father, I just pray for all of us, you know, that we could like embrace that. That not only do we have a Savior, but we have a Master who tells us stuff, who has the right. We give him the right to tell us what to do. Not only do we have a Master, but more than that, we have an owner. We are property. We're not our property. We're his property. I want to feel it more than any other thing. More and more and more. And if there's anybody here who feels like, "I want to say that to you. I don't belong to me. I belong to you." This is going to be a beautiful day. In Jesus' name.